Heavenly Father, you understand us much more deeply than we understand ourselves. We lay our minds and hearts before you and ask in the name of Jesus that we would hear your voice this morning, each in a way that we need to. None of us will remember everything we talk about here or everything we meditate on. But you have in mind those things which will be an encouragement to our souls, different things for different ones of us. And we, Father, would deliberately open our minds to you. As an act of worship and praise, we ask that we would hear your mind and understand a little bit more of what it means to walk with you. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me now to the passage we will be looking at, which is in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read it, as has been my habit here recently, just to get it into our minds, and then we'll look at another passage to introduce the topic and see how it connects. But Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul comes to a prayer for his friends, his Ephesian friends, and you can learn a lot from the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what it says. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Heavenly Father, please open your word to us. We read it. We need you to open it to us, Father. As we meditate together in these next few minutes, we pray for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to the introductory passage. You get two Bible studies for the price of one. And some of you didn't put anything in the offering plate, so you get it for free. John... You know, I debated whether to say that. I just, you know. And if you're visiting, I don't say that kind of stuff. I just thought, oh, what the heck? Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In the first few verses of John 15, the Lord Jesus speaks some amazingly powerful things. I hope that you understand that the Christian life is a permanent, organic, living connection to God Himself, the one and only God of the universe, a permanent, organic, living connection to the one and only God of the universe directly, 24/7, for all of eternity, beginning at the moment that you become a Christian. Please understand this. Please grasp what it means to be a Christian. Living, organic connection to the one and only God, a relational, metaphysical union between you and God. It does not get more powerful than that. It can't. That is the most powerful reality you can possibly imagine. In fact, it is way beyond our imagination. And please understand that as you contemplate this, you're thinking about something that is not like any other message you will ever hear on earth. And you'll hear a lot of spiritual stuff. You'll hear a lot of people say things about God. You'll hear a lot of people say things about religion. You hear a lot of people say things about spirituality. But all of them fall far short of what this message is, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of them have to do with either one of two things, either you finding help within yourself, in other words, looking within and becoming spiritual and having mystical enlightenment and whatever, something that's within the creation. Almost most of the ones, especially the newer ones, are all within the creation now. And you'll hear messages like that. And sometimes you will hear messages that speak to you about relating to God, but almost invariably they're about what you do for Him in order to get Him to do something for you. And those are all radically legalistic. In fact, some forms of Christianity are even preached that way. And it's a huge, huge mistake to preach it that way. Now, what you're hearing here, the gospel of Jesus Christ is unique in the whole world. Once you start comparing, and people say, well, I'd like to do a comparative religions course. Well, I don't recommend it, but if you do, you'd better take Christianity for what it really says and dare to believe it. If you dare to believe what it says, you'll find there's really no comparison. The gospel is so powerful. It is a direct, organic, living connection with the living God that is given to you for free the moment you repent and come to Jesus Christ. And it is His work and not yours. Now, when Jesus speaks to His men here, it is the night before He's crucified. This is the upper room discourse, and He is speaking to them at a time of great intensity. And in the first portion of this chapter, chapter 15, He uses the image of a vine. As you know, most of you know this, but some of you have it memorized, which is wonderful. But He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the one who takes care of the vines, the husbandman, so on. And He uses this picture, the organic picture of being connected like a branch to a vine and like leaves to a branch and so on. As the life flows into the branch from the vine, that's what Jesus is saying. He also goes on and He says there are some, and I need to mention this because when you read this, sometimes people misunderstand it. He says there are some in me as a vine who are broken off. And what He's talking about there are the Jews who should have belonged to Messiah, but at the time that He came, decided not to. The vine is actually a picture that goes all the way back to Isaiah, and it's a picture of Israel. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm the real Israel. But He says that there are branches in me who do not bear fruit, meaning they don't really belong to me. The life that I have doesn't flow through them. And He says they'll be broken off because they don't really trust me. They don't belong to me. And He's talking about the unbelieving Jewish generation that He spoke to during His generation. But to Christians, to people who really belong to Him, He says, you must abide in me. This organic reality that He talks about is crucial. I'm going to read through verses 7 to 11, and then we'll see three things, and then we'll see how that connects with Paul's prayer for his friends in Ephesus in just a moment. So He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Meaning that if my words abide in you, it's changing your mind and you're liable to ask for the kinds of things I want done. And so you'll get the answers and so on. Abide in me. He has just said, you can't bear fruit without abiding in me. Stay in me. Be a part of who I am. Abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish. It shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so, literally, prove to be my disciples. Now be careful here because the fruit does not actually produce the discipleship. The grace in the discipleship produces the fruit. People misread this, and especially they misread the next couple of verses, which we'll see in a moment, with regard to how we relate to Him. If you have two apple trees in October and one of them is completely bare of leaves or apples, and the other one has leaves and apples, or at least buds or something, you would assume that the one tree just isn't well or maybe dead, but something's wrong with the tree. Because we know that that which the tree produces is a certain kind of fruit. And what Jesus is talking about here is that by bearing this fruit of glorifying God, which is the fruit He's talking about, of actually being a representative of the Lord, living out a life that glorifies God, by doing this, you prove to be my disciple. You don't become my disciple for doing it. Don't get it backwards. Don't say, well, I'm going to go bear some fruit, see if God likes it, and then will make me a disciple. You know, I'll show Him my resume. I'll show Him my work. And He might say, yeah, that looks like good fruit. I'll let you in. It's the exact opposite. What happens is you give up on your stuff completely and you come to Him. And so He says, prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And this is often sometimes misunderstood. just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And people sometimes misread this as well. They think, oh, that's it. In order to be loved by God, give me the rules. I will obey the rules, whatever they are, and then I'll know that God loves me. We naturally fall into this. This is our way. But that's not what he's talking about here. Well, I'll explain in just a moment what he's talking about. But basically, the life flow, I'll just say it quickly, but the life flow that produces the fruit comes from taking his word so seriously that when he says something, you say, yeah, that's reality. And then that produces, you live that way, that produces a life of fruit. It's not about, okay, here are the rules, obey the rules, and then you'll be sure that God loves you. Do not misunderstand this. There are a lot of verses like this in the Bible that people, because we're natural born legalists, we interpret them improperly and out of their context and out of the context of the gospel. So he says, what he's talking about here is the commandments become reality for us because the life of the vine is in us and we take seriously what he says and then the fruit comes. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He intends joy for his people. Now let me back up here and say three things, okay? I'm going to say three things that Jesus is telling us about abiding in him. And they're real practical things. And what the reason I'm doing this sort of mini pre-Bible study, Bible study thing, is because I want you to connect the dots between what he says here and what Paul then connects with his friends, because it's one piece. It's the message of Jesus comes through the apostles and fulfills the Old Testament, explains the new covenant. It's all one piece. It's all one message of grace from God, the whole Bible. So I want you to see the connection. It starts with Jesus saying these three things. First, he says, let my word define reality for you. When he says, let my words abide in you, and then he talks about obeying his commands. What he's saying is this, let my word, let what I say actually define reality for you. And that is counterintuitive. It is very counterintuitive to us. For one thing, some of us, it's counterintuitive for us to read with any kind of slowness and depth, hardly anything. We're so used to reading newspapers, which you can afford to speed read, along with most of what's cranked out in printed material. But quite frankly, a lot of people would read a newspaper more thoroughly than they actually read the Word. When you read the Word, read it slowly. Let it soak into your mind. Read it over and over and over again. Meditate on it. What he says here is, let my Word put reality into focus for you. Because the world will have reality, and your old nature will have reality out of focus. It will say such and so is important, or such and so is real, or such and so is crucial, or blah, blah, blah. And then you read the words of Jesus and you find out, well, you know what? He doesn't say that's important. He says this is important. He doesn't say that's the right thing to do. He says this. And so what happens is when you take his word in, it starts to permeate your thinking. I mean, it actually affects your soul. It really affects your soul. The window into your soul is through your mind, and you take the word in. Now, whether it's listening to it or reading it, maybe you have a problem reading, maybe you just want to listen to it, or listen to Bible studies, or read books that are easier to read than the Bible sometimes, but that help you understand what the Scripture has to say. Whatever it is, take it in. He says, let my words abide in you. You say, well, how do I abide in Jesus? How do I live in his life? He says, let my words be in there. Memorize them. And I don't mean just memorize them to, you know, mark it off. I memorized that verse. I mean, memorize them to meditate on them. So that when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're worried about something, a verse comes to mind. I was talking with a man just this last week. Matter of fact, some of you know I was at a seminar up in Portland at the seminary. And the man who did the teaching was Jerry Bridges. Some of you might know his name. He's written a bunch of books. And he's Ancient of Days. He's almost 80. And he's a little bit hunched over, and he was crying the blues because he said, I was short in the first place, and now I'm hunched over. He says, I've lost another 3 inches. And I looked at him, I thought, I'm listening to Yoda. I felt like Luke, you know, listening to the wisdom of a man who'd walked with God for all these years, and his mind was so sharp at this age. He's still writing books. He's got two more books planned at the age of 79 and a half. And he says, I hope the Lord lets me get past 80. No one's ever made it past 80 in my whole family. And he says, I'm going to try and break 80, and I want to write two more books. Now, there's a guy with a vision for what he wants to do for God. But his mind was so sharp, he was rattling off verses. He's been memorizing scripture his whole life, his whole Christian life. Started memorizing it when he first became a Christian in his early 20s. And it wasn't this meaningless repetition type of memorizing. It was, I want this in my soul. I want this in my heart. Well, see, now, you do this with the words of Jesus, with the Word of God, but start with the red letters if you want to. Just what Jesus says. And you will find that it will transform you. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I want you to do this. Take my word. Now remember what I said, that the commands are not rules that we use to earn his love. Get this. Do not misread the command thing. Anybody who knows Jesus, anybody who knows the Lord Jesus, knows that if he says something, you got to do it. But you don't got to do it because it's arbitrary and you don't grit your teeth about it. Why? Because you know who he is. And when he says something, it's reality. It's not just a command. It's not like arbitrary. It's reality. So you get used to this and then you say, well, then I want to do that. So the first thing he says is, in terms of abiding in him, let my word define reality for you. And I dare you to do it. I dare you to do it. Most of us don't do it. I have a hard time even. And I know some portions of scripture pretty well. And I will sometimes go back and reread them and I'll say to myself, my goodness, do I really believe that? And I'll tell you when that happens, when stress is on. When stress is on and you read that God has made a promise to you and you got to ask yourself, can I really trust that? Because it's all fine and dandy to sit here and sing songs and say, I trust God. And as long as nothing's gone majorly wrong in your life, but you let something go wrong in your life, friend, and then you go to the Word and I tell you, it's like, whoa, does it really mean that? It's like those little oxygen things that fall down from air. You know, when you're in an airplane, the little oxygen mask that falls down. And you see the lady up there, and she's going, with the oxygen, this is how you use it. And everybody's reading magazines when she's doing this little thing. I was on a flight one time where smoke started to pour into the cabin where we were. And let me tell you, I was scrambling looking for the instructions about how to get a hold of that oxygen mask. I'm going, what did she say? Does anybody remember what she said? I'm looking, you know. Because I'm seeing smoke coming up, you know. So when smoke is rising in your life, you say, well, I want to know now. And you got to ask yourself, do I believe it? And frankly, and I don't mean this as a critique, but we don't. We don't. Until we've been stretched into it and forced to realize that what everything he says is true and that you can really trust him. Frankly, we don't believe it until it happens to us. So he says, I want you to let my word shape your reality. Secondly, he says, I want you to steep yourself in my love. Steep yourself, he says, you've got to abide in my love. I want you to understand. Now see, if you understand his word, you will be able, because what he says in his word is, I absolutely love every person that comes to me. And that love that I have for them is so much more profound. You're gonna see this again in Ephesians. It's actually why I use this passage to introduce the Ephesians passage, because Paul knows this. He was tutored by Jesus, of course, and he knows this. And so that's why his prayers have to do with this, understanding God's love. But Jesus says, you have got to abide in my love. You have got to know that my Father loves me. Look at this, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So abide in my love. You take my word seriously, verse 10, and you will abide in my love. That's what he's saying. You take my word seriously, you obey what I'm telling you, not just surface obedience, but real from the heart. You know what I'm saying? And you will then realize, oh my goodness, there's this love. God loves me. God loves me. What an amazing reality. And most of us would say, well, yeah, of course he loved Jesus. Jesus was his son, and Jesus never goofed up. Of course he loved Jesus. I know he loves Jesus. And I know he loves me in Jesus. Meaning, practically nothing, frankly. I mean, when we say that, very often what we think is God theoretically loves me, but it probably doesn't like me because I know how bad I am. I know he can't love me as much as he loves his own son, Jesus. But my friend, that's exactly the message of the gospel, is that when you come to Jesus Christ, the relationship that Jesus has with the Father, that filial relationship, is precisely what you get when you come to him. So yes, he does love you and like you. And we'll talk about how that works a little more. But he says, if you don't understand this, you know what's going to happen to you? You'll just be a religionist. Even in the name of Christianity, you'll just be a religionist. You'll just be a person who's striving to get God to like you. and falling for every rule book that comes out and every dumb thing that people say, falling for all kinds of silly stuff instead of trusting the fact that in Christ, God totally loves you and you are in Christ when you come to him. So there's, he says, you've got to abide in my love. You've got to know that I love you. Why do they need to know that? Why do we need to know it? Because the world does horrible things to us. And I don't mean just because we're Christians. I mean living in a fallen world. Life is really hard and painful, and you never know what's coming around the corner. It is. If you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you in Christ, that you're really in his grace and in his love, and by the way, grace and love in the Bible are synonyms. They're synonyms. In other words, God's grace is the same as his love. Every person for whom he has grace, he has absolute love. Every person for whom he has absolute love, he has grace. So they're synonyms. So please grab hold of that. If you don't know that you're in that, then when something very hard happens in your life, and it will, it certainly will. When something very hard happens in your life, the first thing you're going to say is, Lord, what did I do wrong? And when you say that, you immediately betray the fact that you thought he was blessing you because you weren't doing anything wrong. You understand what I'm saying? And that's incipient legalism. That's just basic, that's Phariseeism. God will bless me if I don't do anything wrong. That's classic Pharisee. That's radical, simple, straightforward legalism. That's what that is. And it happens all the time among Christians. So he says, you know what? Before you even start praying, before you experience the traumas of life, you got to know I love you. Once you come to me, you've got to know I love you no matter what happens in this world. And he says, it was hard on me too. And that's why, you know, you're in good company. Life was hard on Jesus for a myriad of reasons that it's not hard on you, but it was hard on him. And you've got good company when you say, I want to be like you, Lord. And he says, yeah, life will be hard, but you've got to know the Father loved me and that got me through. And I and the Father love you and that's going to get you through. So it's by continuing to count him as loving you against the odds and to trust his word over your experiences of grief. Trust his word over your experiences of grief. This is what Jesus is saying. When he says, abide in my love, this is what he's talking about. And he said this on the eve of the crucifixion, and he said it to men, many of whom he knew were going to be martyred. All of the men he spoke this to and most of the women were martyred. Maybe not crucified, although a couple of them were. But martyred, and he knew this, and he says, you got to know God loves you because you're going into a very, very painful thing. And if you don't know that, you're going to beat yourself up, and you don't need to do that. So first, let the word define reality for you. Secondly, steep yourself in his love. Third, trust his joy. Notice what he says. He says, I want you to have my joy. And it comes from these other two things. It comes from letting the word infiltrate your soul and then really meditating on how much God absolutely loves you. In Christ, because you're really in Christ. It's the real you. It's not just the Christ filter. Have you ever heard that phrase, the Christ filter? It's like God looks at you and wants to throw up, but then he puts on these glasses called the Jesus filter, and he looks through them at you, and then he says, oh, that's better. You understand? That's the Christ filter. That is not what we're talking about here. But some people kind of have that idea. No. Because see, that would still make you nauseating, a horrible person. See, God's just looking through the Jesus filter, and then he doesn't see all the evil. That's just completely wrong. First of all, he sees all the evil in the first place. But what has happened is you're actually in Christ. He's not a filter for you. You have his life in you, and he has taken your sin upon himself. I'm going to repeat that again later. But God sees you really good because you're in Christ. That's why you got to be in Christ. When you come to him, he really sees you that way. Now, that's joyful. See, that is absolute joy. He says, it comes from walking with this reality. Then he says, I want you to have my joy. Don't try to be joyful if you don't know these other things. If you don't take the word in and you don't understand how much God loves you, and then you try to generate a little bit of joy, oh, man, that's not going to work. That is not going to work. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. By the way, jot down Psalm 16, verse 11. You don't have to look it up right now, but it talks about the joy that's at God's right. You know, people are surprised to find out that God is happy. We think to ourselves, why is he happy? Because look how bad the world is. And here, I'll tell you why. Because he knows how it's going to turn out. He's already won. That's the whole joy of the cross. That's the whole reality of the Christ event. He knows how it's going to turn out, and he's happy about that. So despite the pain and the trauma in this, you are turning. I can hear the pages, and I told you not to. Psalm 16:11, yeah. Well, I'm glad you want to read it. It says that there are so many pleasures at God's right hand, and that's what you're going to inherit. And the Hebrew word pleasures means pleasures, just like the ones you enjoy here, only better. God is happy. There's joy. And we're going to find that repeated. We're going to see this in Paul's prayer for his people because he knows this is God's will for his people. So Jesus says, I want you to have my joy. But now take note of this, please. You can't fabricate this joy, and you will not achieve it on your own. And this also we'll read in Paul's prayer. You can't get it on your own. It has to be given to you in Christ. But the joy is found only in this radical loyalty. Jesus says, you've got to be connected to me. That's radical loyalty. The joy is found in the radical loyalty, this radical personal connection to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, to God and to his kingdom as we experience the lordship of Christ in our lives. That's where the joy is found, I promise you. To try to live the Christian life without Jesus as Lord, without sort of trying to be a Christian, without living out the implications of his kingdom, his authority, his love, the realities, it just won't work. You just get churchy and there's no joy in it. But he says, I want you to have my joy. And the joy is found in this radical loyalty. Now, turn to Ephesians 3, because the Apostle Paul says almost exactly the same thing in, of course, his own words. And when he prays for his friends, his Ephesian Gentile, amazingly, Gentile friends who are grafted into this amazing Jewish promise that Jesus makes to his Jewish apprentices there in the upper room, the Apostle Paul is flabbergasted that God would do this for Gentiles and realizes that this opens up an entire world of reality for all kinds of people. And this is why Paul preached to the Gentiles. In Ephesians, written to Gentile Christians, the Apostle Paul, basically, in this last prayer, which we read a few minutes ago, I'm going to say three things about it. Then we're going to go back and we're going to double click on them. And we'll see three more things or four under each one of these. So if you're a note taker, you are going to love this. Okay. And if you're not a note taker, you can buy the CD. Or download it or something. But there's a lot here. Let me tell you what the three things are, first of all. He's going to say that this prayer is based on the profound grace and love that Christ has given to us. The prayer itself is based on the love that God has given, the grace that God has given. The prayer is based not on saying, Father, do this because I know these people will obey now. It's not like that. It's based on the imperative of what God has done in the first three chapters and explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Secondly, it focuses on Christ dwelling deeply in your spirit. Remember Jesus said, I want you to abide in me and I abide in you and my word abides in you, so on and so forth. Well, what this means is this deep penetration of his mind into your mind as a Christian. And this is regeneration. This is what keeps you alive. His mind in you, his life in you keeps you alive forever. So what you're going to find is that Paul will pray that there will be an increase of the awareness of this life of Jesus living inside you. That's where this prayer is going to go. By the way, just a sidelight, if you wondered what to pray for people, you know, you got somebody to pray for and you think, well, Lord, just bless them, which is fine. You can say that. But if you ever want to really do a little more praying, a little more in-depth praying, take this prayer that we're going to go through, itemize what he's praying for and apply it to the person you're praying for. Use it as a template for prayer and you'll find it very profitable. So the second thing he says is it focuses on, he's going to pray that the focus of the prayer is that the life of Christ will dwell mightily in their souls. And the third thing he's going to say is that the resource is God's unimaginable ability. In those last two verses, the doxology, verses 20 and 21, he's going to say that the resource for this prayer is resourced not in the people. It's resourced in this amazing ability of God to do more than you can possibly imagine. So now we'll go back and double click. The first thing, notice what he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the... What reason? What does he mean? For this reason. Well, remember I said last time we were together, you look up and up and up and up until you find the reason he's saying for this reason. Yeah, it's a little tough. I know it's kind of hard to figure that out. But if he says for this reason, you just keep letting your eyes go up the page until you find out the reason you think he's saying it. Okay. And here's, I'll tell you what it is. It covers the first three chapters of Ephesians. And it's this. First, because you're blessed beyond imagination. You are blessed as a Christian beyond imagination. You have no idea how blessed you are. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places means, well, literally, it's heavenlies in the original. That's the spirit dimension out of which the material dimension gets its reality. The spirit dimension, God, and his dimension, that's where the material world comes from, including you in your material self, but also your spirit comes from him. Your soul. All that comes from there. That means that realm is more important than this realm. Not that this is unimportant, but that's more important. And he says, in that realm, you have it all. That's what he says. You're blessed beyond your wildest imagination. You have no idea. You're like a little kid talking to grown-ups about grown-up life. And you nod and you go, I understand. And all the grown-ups that are talking to you have, they know absolutely you have no idea what you're nodding about. But that's okay, because eventually you'll figure it out. This is how God deals with us. You are blessed beyond your wildest imagination in that realm right this minute. And that realm is active, it is moving, and it is affecting this realm. So you're a part of that. And Paul says, this is a fact. Anybody do English grammar? Do you remember English grammar? No, praise God, you're thinking. I barely passed and I was glad to get done with it. Well, listen. Do you know the difference between an imperative and an indicative? An imperative is being told to do something, a command. That's an imperative. An indicative is a statement of fact. Whether you understand it or not isn't the point. Whether you feel like it's true or not, it's not the point. An indicative is a simple statement of reality. It's a statement of fact. And the Bible is filled with indicatives and imperatives. But let me tell you something. When you come to Jesus, what you find out is, and you see it in all of Paul's letters, all the imperatives are based on the indicative of grace. Now, I want you to get that. I want you to understand it. And you're going to hear me say it over and over and over and over again in the next 2 years as we go through the last three chapters of Ephesians. Because the second half of Ephesians is filled with imperatives, and people love to preach it, but what they forget is it's built on all the indicative of grace, which is the first three chapters, but people want to preach the second three because they sort of preach themselves. They tell you what to do. But the first three are harder because you dig into these mysteries. What do you mean, blessed beyond my wildest imagination? What do you mean? I have this grace that's poured out on me. You mean that that's really true about me? Yes, friend. And if you don't know it, that's why he bases this prayer on this. If you don't understand that, you'll try to live the Christian life without understanding the grace and letting it flow through you. You just become a Pharisee. You'll just become a religious person. A lot of people do it. It's a terrible way to live. So the first thing he says, it's based in this profound grace, is you're blessed beyond imagination. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you are loved beyond reason. You are loved unreasonably. He loves you beyond reason, unreasonably. That's exactly what he's saying in chapter 2, 4 and following. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not reasonable that God should love you, but he does. Why? Because he's just totally loving. Well, doesn't he see anything potential in me? No, he just totally loves you. Oh, well then, if I fail, he's not surprised. Yup. If he thought you could do this without failing, do you think he would have died for you? So what happens here is that he says, look, I bring you to life, and this is all because I totally love you. You are loved beyond your wildest imagination by a person who died for you, took all your sin on himself, gave you his righteousness, and intends to love you for all of eternity in tangible, experiential, existential ways all through eternity. That's 4 through 7. I could just re-preach the whole thing. But note, 8 through 10 in that section, it has nothing to do with what you've done for him. Nothing, 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 nothing. I'm going to pound that. This is indicative. It's done to you. It's not about what you've done for him. It's not because of anything you've done. Grace, by the way, and love, remember, are practical synonyms. If you say, well, I know God loves me, I'm not sure I'm forgiven. You just don't understand your theology. Or I know that God is gracious, but I'm not sure he loves me and likes me. You see, you just don't understand your theology. This is not about how good you've been, and it's not about you keeping any rules. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And that's why he goes on and he says, it's by grace. It is he that's done it. You're his workmanship. He's not yours. And so on. So catch that. Now, this is all the indicative part that the prayer is based on. When Paul says, therefore, this is why I'm praying for you. This is why. You've been totally blessed. You've been brought to life as a Christian by God. You might not feel it all the time, but he has brought you to life. And third, you've been formed, chapter 2, 19 to 22, you've been formed into a new living community of the Spirit. You've been actually formed into a colony of heaven on earth, and it's called the church. And I know that it's full of hypocrites. Welcome. And they're saved, though. They're forgiven. And you bring them in, and you put them all in one place, and it's like, look at all, you put all those people in one place, kind of smells. I mentioned a few weeks ago the church is not impressive. It isn't. And if a church ever thinks it's impressive, it really reeks. I guarantee you. But it's a demonstration of God's grace. And you've been made a part of a family that is functional only when it understands grace. The family of God is functional only when it understands grace. And Paul's emphasis in chapter 2 is all about, the second half of chapter 2, is all about you being, now it doesn't matter that you're Jewish or Gentile, none of that matters. All that matters is this new life inside you. You belong to God. You belong to each other. And now, see, you realize, oh, I've been grafted onto the vine, but there's other people been grafted on too. And now we share the same life, which means we kind of belong to each other. That's exactly it. And furthermore, you have a new set of ancestors. Do you remember talking about this? Do you remember... You can't change your ancestors. Does everybody know that? You're getting this? I think in my ancestry I have a pirate. I'm not sure, but it's one I'd like to change. But you can't change your ancestors. Oh, really? You know, when you come to Jesus, you change your ancestors. Do you know who your ancestors are when you come to Jesus? The patriarchs of Israel, the good ones. Also the bad ones, but, you know, we're in grace. Your ancestors become the people that God used in his redemptive plan all through human history. You're part of a new family. And that's why Paul looks at Gentiles and says, you had no right to this, but now you've become part of this. What an amazing thing. It's a tangible, real, metaphysical reality. You have new ancestors and a new destiny. You come into the vine. You come into Christ and you have this new thing. Now, all of these are facts. You might not feel it. You might not think it. You might not meditate on it, but Paul has been. And that's why when he prays for his Christian friends in Ephesus, he says, I pray based, therefore, on all that I've said so far. And by the way, if you pray not based on that kind of grace, your prayers will not be nearly as confident. Pray confidently because you know you're praying based on the indicatives of God's grace. Now, the second thing that Paul deals with, verses 16 to 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I talked about this last week. I'm not going to go too much further into it, but I want you to get back into the passage so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, because you wouldn't otherwise be able to comprehend it, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, to really grab hold of, that's that idea, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let me mention four things. First, strengthen you in your inner being. This is what he's doing. Listen, friend, you live from the inside out. You live from the inside out. You cannot avoid that. You have to live from the inside out. You can try to live from the outside in, but you'll end up faking your life. You have to live from the inside out, which means the inside has to belong to Jesus. That's where he lives. That's where he works. That's where he enters. When you say, I've invited Jesus into my heart, what you're saying is, I've opened my soul to Christ. When was the last time you checked the temperature in there and said, what's the state of my soul? What's the state of my walk with God? What's the state of my knowledge of God's love for me? People don't think about their insides in terms of their spirit, their soul. They don't. We're so busy with our bodies and with the other things. But he says, I actually pray for the inner man. Paul says, when I pray, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened in your inner man. Secondly, by having Christ dwell deeply within you. That is what he means when he says strengthened in the inner man so that you can have Christ dwelling in there. He doesn't mean, okay, now when you have this strength, then Christ will be able to dwell. That's not what he means. What he means is Christ dwelling in you is the strength. It's actually him in there that is the strength. That's what he's talking about. And that's what he's praying for. He's saying, I want that to happen inside you, and I'm praying that it will continue. You say, well, I thought these people were already in Christ. Well, yes, but this is something that is sustained over time, and you learn how to live the reality of it as time goes by. Having Christ deeply within, that means knowing that there's somebody huge with you who loves you. Somebody immense and powerful and loving and knowledgeable who puts his arms around you and cares for you. To know that he dwells inside you. This is what little children want when they crawl in bed with their parents. They're looking for somebody to be there in that way. And this is what happens when you come to Jesus. And this is why Paul says, I want you to have this. I want the life of Christ in you dwelling in this way. It brings huge peace. Third thing he says, this then roots and grounds you in the love. That means root system. Remember, he mixes his metaphors. I had an English teacher in high school, would have flunked the Apostle Paul because he mixes his metaphors. But it works for Paul. It really works because you take the root system, which is the nourishment. You take the foundation, which is the stability. You put them together and you got this idea. Wow, you mean to know, when I know God loves me that much, I got stability in my life so that when the storms come and the traumas happen, I don't have to fall apart. That's exactly right. It roots and grounds you in his love. And what's the final goal? The fourth thing, verse 19, second half of it, that we may be filled to the fullness of God himself. His total life of, I mean, look at the fruit of the Spirit. This is the way God is all the time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You find more of it outside of Galatians in Colossians 3. You can read more about compassion and love and unity and this integrity and this wonderfulness, filled with this wonderfulness on the inside, and the Lord says, this is the way you're going to be. Don't you wish you were that way? This is what we crave. You really do crave it. You crave to be. You want to be like this. You want to have every thought you know being righteous. It's not complete yet, but you want to be that way. You want to have this fullness on the inside. He said, this is where this is going, and Paul says, that's why I pray that Christ will be dwelling mightily inside you. And Jesus said, that's why I'm telling you to let my word be in there. Soak yourself in my love. Because when you're filled with the fullness of who God is on the inside, you have what humans crave. And let me tell you something, we try to get it from each other, don't we? Yeah, we do. We try to get this kind of fulfillment from other human beings. I have a friend, my good friend Don Holmes, who's a counselor. He has a way of putting it when he's counseling people who are hurting each other. And he says, well, it's two ticks, no dog. Now, that's a very picturesque way of putting it, isn't it? You know, friend, if you're trying to find the fulfillment that way, no wonder you drain all your relationships and you have to go from one to another to another. No wonder you attract other desperate people who want a lot out of you and then are disappointed in your friendships and your relationships. Because God says, I'm the only source. I'm the only source, you see. And he says, if you have my fullness, there'll be enough left over to help other people. But you try to get this kind of fullness out of human life, out of this age, out of anything that the creation offers, and you will simply implode. You'll simply be so completely burned out. It happens all the time. Our world is doing it all the time. And the Lord offers this. So look at the prayer. It's based on this profound grace and love. Secondly, it focuses on this indwelling spirit, which is fulfilling on the inside. He says, let this be the case. And then third, it's resourced in the unimaginable abilities of God. Verse 20, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. I like that translation, imagine, in the NIV. And my New American Standard, which is the old New American Standard, as opposed to the new old American Standard, says exceeding abundantly. Almost every translation you read has a different translation of that, exceeding abundantly. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word's only used here, Paul makes words up because he runs out of vocabulary to describe how good God is. And he uses this super, the word means super abundantly, way beyond what you can imagine. That's it. Now, this is the resource for the prayers. This is the resource for the prayers. The point here is that you are not the resource. You are not the resource for the answer to your prayers. God is, and he is super abundant in it. What do you mean over and above what I could imagine? Just think about the cross. Let me tell you, friend, the Christ event is over and above what even the angels could imagine. That God would become a human being. This is why we know it's so amazing. God has already done something exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could imagine or think or ask. Nobody even asked for this. When he did it, even the people making all the sacrifices for 1,500 years under Moses did not recognize that God was doing it. This is so it's so counterintuitive to humanity that God would become one of us, live a perfect life, die a death, come back from the dead, be ascended, take over the universe, take human beings in their sinful condition, run them through his own life, and through that sacrifice, take all of their sin away, bestow on them the goodness of the life that he lived on earth, and turn them into brand new creatures nobody ever imagined. Not even the angels imagined that. That's amazing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says the angels are fascinated by this. They want to look at it. And angels are really smart people. And they've been around a long time. And they still are fascinated by what God is doing in you. So remember that. That's the resource for the answer to the prayers. God has already done something exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. And with that as the background of it, he says, you do not need to be afraid to ask for something. You are not this resource. You are not the resource. When Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam, what she was saying is, I will resource my own life. And by resourcing her own life, she died. Just like that. God says, you must let me resource your life. And I do it in Christ. Abide in the vine. Come to me. Second thing, notice that it's according to the power that works within us. That's the next line. This life, he says, this is the resource and the power that, but you know, when you read that, it's kind of odd because it should say the power that works within him, don't you think? But it doesn't. It says the power that works within us. Do you know what that means? That's bringing it right down to earth. That means what he's saying is God's power works in you, has practical ramifications. It's not about you working for him. It's about him working in and through you. That's what he's saying, the power that works within us. Not our power, his power working within us. It's not about us working for him. It's about him working in us and through us, which means he's not a genie. A genie actually works for you. You are the Lord. The genie's just the grunt labor. And a lot of people treat God that way. The real life is found in understanding we're the grunt labor, God is the brains, and letting the Lord actually bring the reality of his resurrection into and through us. So what Paul says is, this just blows his mind. What God does is he aligns through the word, by the Spirit, as we meditate and are grafted into the vine and learn from him, our minds are changed to be more like his so that we pray for the right things, so that our lives take on a shape that glorifies him, and then he answers those prayers. And that's exactly what Paul is going after here when he says the power that works within us. So it's God is the resource according to the power that he's actually working within us. To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus forever and ever. To him be the glory. We have a thing out in the back, you know, when you walk out there to the area where we have the picnics and stuff, and in the sidewalk, there's a big round marble deal with a Latin phrase on it. And some of you have walked over that and thought, what in the world is that doing there? And what does it mean? It says, soli Deo Gloria. It means to God alone be the glory. And it's a Reformation slogan, actually, that God would be glorified above all things. And we put it there on purpose because that's what it's about. We are here to glorify God. And we glorify God by receiving his grace and repenting of all the good things we ever did and all the bad things we ever did. I told you that, right? You got to repent of the good stuff you ever did, because if you put your confidence in it, you'll just become a Pharisee. So you repent of the good stuff and the bad stuff, and you let your full weight down on him, and then he gets all the glory for everything he does in your life. And then he's free to ask you for anything and do anything in you. It's a radical, dangerous way to live. Dangerous in this world, but a powerful way to live. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through the ages, forever and ever. The key to all of this is that you live for the glory of God when you come to Christ. So Paul's prayer reflects Jesus' mind for us. Let me close with two quick things. First, we are only as mature as Christians, only as mature as our grasp of God's love for us. This is not our love for him, it's his love for us, this whole thing. Everything Paul's saying, what Jesus says, it's not our love for Jesus that impresses him. It's his love for us that motivates us to love him back. Now, you will not be a mature Christian if you don't grasp that. And you will not be more mature than your ability to grasp the fact that God completely and totally loves you. The Bible is really not about what you do for God. The Bible is about what God has done for you, and it's about what God has done for you as an evil person, you as an evil person. It's about his grace. You see, if it were all about him telling you to not fail anymore, he wouldn't have had to die for you. And you would have gotten the glory. He would have given you the instructions. You would have done it. You would have gotten the glory. So what he did is he took a bunch of failures who still fail a lot, and he says, I'm still making them into beautiful people. So we need to understand that everything we do has got to come from that love and that grace. If you, all the real fruit in the Christian life and everything in the second half of Ephesians, which we'll start next week, I promise, all stems from this profound realization. And I'm going to say it over and over and over again because of this. Friend, you need to revisit this. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you need to revisit this. And that's the second thing. We have an inadequate grasp of his love. We do. And I'm not saying that from personal, well, it is personal experience, but I'm saying it exegetically from the passage because Paul says, why would he say that it be granted to you? Why wouldn't he say that you achieve it? It's because he knows the people don't completely understand it, and he knows the only way they can understand it is if God reveals it to them, which brings it back to the word. It's counterintuitive how much God loves you so unreasonably, and we don't understand it. We can't acquire the knowledge of God's love. And I'll tell you why. Every relationship you've ever had is reciprocal. You get something back from the person you love, and they get something from you. And when God loves, he does it in a whole different way. And what that means is that his love to you is not based on your goodness, it's based on the goodness of Christ given to you. And this is all just a mystery to us. That's why Paul says, I want Christ to dwell in you so that you'll really comprehend how secure and safe you are in his grace. And then that will then motivate you. Well, how can God love me? I have blown it so badly. How can God possibly love me and like me? I'll tell you, and I've told you twice already, I'll close with it. I'll tell you how he does it. He brings you into Christ. The evil of your life is put onto him, and the goodness of his life is put onto you. And then God is totally free to pour out his blessings on you for all of eternity. Why? Because you deserve it. Not in yourself, but in Christ, yes. In Christ, yes. It is absolutely right for God to love you. And that's why he came and died for us, so that you could live in that hope. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Take a moment, receive whatever the Lord has spoken to you this morning. Heavenly Father, please enable us this morning to be once again steeped in your love, steeped in your grace, reminded of the fact that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what the external circumstances, we are loved by you in unimaginable ways, Lord. Loved by you, able to serve you against the odds, and in fact being called to do precisely that, many of us, against the odds. I pray, Father, if there's anybody here who has not understood yet what it means or has not responded, hasn't given their life to Christ, that they would right now just open up their heart to Jesus and let him enter in and ask him to be the Lord of their lives. And I pray that as they open their hearts to you, Father, that the Holy Spirit would penetrate their souls right this very moment and that you would draw them into your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for your grace, for your unbelievable goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.